Matthew 8:18 through 27 will be our focus. Jesus has just given the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, and then afterwards he does a series of miracles. It's all still within the few-day period. He heals a leper, cleanses a leper. He then heals a centurion's son from distance, and then he does a series of other miracles. Matthew says that he cast out many demons and healed many people with ailments. Well, as you can imagine, two things happen. People are starting to follow him. They're crushing in on him. A huge crowd's following him now, wanting to go wherever he goes. At the same time, he is narrowing down a group of disciples who will become his apostles. So he's working on those men as well. They haven't all been identified yet. Matthew himself isn't identified till after this story, but his 12 are no doubt close to him now, and others as well, trying to see what Jesus will do next. This brings all sorts of people out of the woodwork to join in or get on the bandwagon, you might say. But Jesus is also very tired. He's the Son of Man. He's the God-man. So he needs some rest, and so he's looking forward to that. And the only way that'll happen is by getting far away from there. And so the boat would narrow down how many people could go, and then he would go across the sea where he could gain some rest. Here now, as I read God's holy word, this is Matthew 8, starting at verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let's bow and pray. Gracious and sovereign Lord, we come to your word, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and soften our hearts. Teach us to see Christ and his presence clearly, our Savior who rules the winds and the waves of this life. In the midst of our fear and doubt, anchor us in the truth of his power and presence. Let this word awaken and build our faith, deepen our trust, and draw us nearer to you, all for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Sea of Galilee is still known for its turbulence. It's unusual because of the way the elevation is and the narrowness of the sea itself. It's 13 miles long and about 7.5 miles across, in a valley of sorts at altitude. So it's not unusual for something to crop up quickly and overtake people who are out at sea. But it was such a long trip to go around the sea that many people were just used to taking their chances when it was time to cross. Seafarers in those days got used to this unpredictable storm, the way the storm started and would come out of nowhere. In fact, if you think about that life, it's a nice metaphor for life itself. Things can seem calm, but you know at any moment some turbulent wind can crop up and can make it a terrible situation. That's like life. Now, the story is not a metaphor. It's an actual occurrence in the life and ministry of Jesus. But it does serve symbolically for the way life is. We're on the boat with Jesus. He's with us, and storms come. He takes us into the storms, as a matter of fact. Relatively safe one moment, the next moment it would seem like we are in a terrible, terrible whirlwind. The songs we sing in the church often reflect this metaphor. Maybe you grew up in a home that has a picture of the disciples in the boat at sea with the storms coming. Imagery of it is all around in Christianity. One of the hymns we sing here often, every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes. The imagery tied to life experience is common for us. It's in the Bible, in actuality, in this occasion, and then we see it by metaphor. Charles Wesley writes one of my favorite hymns that describes this picture. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Wesley says that all of life might be described in terms of a storm. Isaiah, the ancient Old Testament writer, talking to the people of Israel, said, O you afflicted ones, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones and lay your foundations. So it's even an image for life in the Bible itself. Now, we Midwesterners know what storms look like. You drove in with a front. We're used to watching the news. At least we used to be watching the news and waiting for, you know, Katie Horner to get us through whatever tornado activity might be happening. Now we have it on our phone. We know real time what the Doppler says. And you know that Doppler that goes over the map of Kansas and Oklahoma and Missouri. And it goes from the south. Usually you'll see it come from the west to the east and the southwest to the northeast, and it'll come across the metro area. It'll be patchy, and it will have green on the outsides, which are the entry point, which is, you know, light rain. Then there'll be darker green where the showers become heavier. Then there's orange where there's thunderstorms now developing, and the darker orange where heavy wind and damaging storms start coming in. Then there's red, high winds, hail, possibly even tornadoes in that dark red. And it's patchy, and there might be this patch with all those colors coming over our city, and then there'll be a little opening in it where it's clear. And just 5 miles to the west of us, the storm is still raging. It's still red. But right there, there's some clarity, and then it goes over us, and it's green, and it's yellow, and then it opens up again. And that's life. That's the whole. If you put a Doppler over your life, it would all have a storm in some fashion with openings in it. There's something stormy about life this side of glory. This is why Wesley says, till the storm of life is past. It's just a matter of the intensity at the time, and by God's grace, he gives us many moments where there's breaks in the weather. But very few moments have no trials or no turbulence in your life somewhere. You know, there's always some health issue that's happening, more so as you get older, with you or someone you love. There are relational challenges than issues in our families and our friendships. It doesn't seem like there is one moment and then one phone call, one event later, and something is in upheaval. There's some national strain that we feel. There's international threats abroad. Always some kind of financial uncertainty personally and at a larger level. Life has turbulence this side of glory, and some periods are particularly, acutely stormy. Well, here is an episode where Jesus takes his disciples into a storm, and he does so for multiple reasons, but at core, it's to strengthen their faith. Now, it's true. On the wider level, this miracle shows Jesus in his lordship over nature. He's already shown it over personal health with the leper, with the centurion's son, but he's also making a statement. He's lord over even the winds and the waters and the waves. But on a personal level, he's taking his disciples into a storm so that they may grow in their faith, as more storms will come in their life. More of that red and that orange will happen in their life. So he's building them through this process. And here is the reality. It is the most common discipleship method that Jesus uses, is getting us through storms. Sometimes he delivers us altogether from the storm. Other times he just gives us what we need to get through the storm. He brings his disciples into this storm to strengthen their weak faith. We'll see it play itself out. Now, I want you to notice three things from the passage. This is his storm-tossed discipleship method, and we see the difference between false disciples and true disciples right off the bat. Then you have the true disciples identified, and we see how storms will teach true disciples something about themselves, sometimes a lot about ourselves. And then finally, and most importantly, storms like this and the storms of life will show us what we need to know about Jesus. First, the differentiation between true and false disciples, starting in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. There's a crowd. I mentioned already, they're crushing in on him. An intense several days of incredibly taxing ministry here. He had not finally revealed the 12. The crowds are coming upon him. Now he's going to withdraw to go to the other side. And people can see he's getting ready to leave, to depart, going down towards the boat. And at this moment, verse 19, a scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, a scribe was someone of serious rapport in that community. They were educated, they were wealthy. They had civil authority as well as religious authority. This scribe saw what Jesus was doing and he was impressed. He heard him speak the command of the Bible that he had. Also, just the command of the crowds with his presence and what he taught. And then the miracles. He sees the miracles done and performed by Jesus. He wants in on the ground level of this new rabbi's ministry. The scribe sees this as an investment, no doubt. Now, you may say, well, that's judging his heart. I'm not judging his heart. What Jesus says reveals his heart. Jesus says to him, going right for the man's securities, "Oh, you want to follow me? Well, foxes have holes. I mean, even a fox has a place to call home. Birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man, the one you want to follow, you say you want to come with, I've got nowhere to lay my head every night that I know for sure. It's different. I don't have any of these possessions that they have." And we're led to understand that this is what puts this guy off, because Jesus knows his heart, and he knows that he is not desiring to follow Jesus to have Jesus. He's following Jesus to get some of the benefits of being with the most popular show in town. And so this is Jesus' way of differentiating between a false disciple like this and a true disciple that he'll identify in just a bit. Jesus can see the heart in a way we can't. Now, verse 21, the second person comes up to him. Another of the disciples, small d. He says to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." This is probably, you know, your average Joe who's been following, watching Jesus, listening to Jesus give the sermon, watching Jesus do the miracles, and he's very interested in everything Jesus is doing. And he just wants to let Jesus know as he's leaving, "Hey, in a little bit of time when I get some stuff worked out in my life, I'm going to come and follow you more." Jesus says to him, it seems harsh, but again, he sees the heart and recognizes the man is not serious about embracing Jesus. He's not going to give up anything for Jesus, but he just kind of wants to keep on Jesus' radar. Jesus says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, that's harsh. The man needs to take care of a funeral, apparently. That's not what's happening at all. He's using a colloquial term. He's not saying that my father's just died, now I have to see through on the funeral, and I have to make sure his estate is settled. That's not what he's saying. It's a way of saying, "Hey, I've got responsibilities. My dad's still alive, and I'm responsible for part of his care, and I need to take care of him. And once I take care of my household responsibilities, those are the most important things, then after that, I'll come follow you." And Jesus is saying, in essence, you're not a true disciple. If you believed in me, you would drop whatever to come follow me. Well, what's a true disciple then? Verse 23, it's very simple. And when he got into the boat, Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. See, if you believe, you'll follow. Following, doing what Jesus does or watching him, isn't what makes you a disciple. It's not what makes you a believer. But when you are a believer, when you rest in Christ, when your sufficiency is in him, when you recognize his message is your life, then you follow him. So his actual disciples get in the boat with him. That's a profession of faith, you might say. They believe. So now his true disciples are in the boat with him, and it's time for him to grow their faith. This is Jesus' most common discipleship method, the storm-tossed method, while you're in the boat. Now, for you who are here, I don't know your hearts, but I assume you profess faith in Christ. And so you've gotten into the boat. And the church is like the boat in some respects. We're in the boat with Jesus, and he's taking us through life. And in the boat, in the context of our being part of the church and the life we live, we're going to experience storms. We're not alone, but we will experience these storms. This is the storm-tossed discipleship method. Verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea." It's not a little tempest. It's a great storm on the sea. "So that the boat was being swamped by the waters." It was under real threat to sink. But Jesus was asleep. This would have been an orange to dark orange category for sure, which is enough to sink a boat. And make no mistake, Jesus absolutely took them into the storm. It didn't happen to them. He didn't allow it to happen. He took them into the storm, knowing full well what was going to happen. But he said, "We're going to the other side." In other words, we're going to get to the other side. That's his promise, his word. But he takes them into the storm, and it's a serious storm. They're right to be concerned. But remember, Jesus sees the heart of the matter. It wouldn't be wrong to notice how bad the storm is or to cry out to Jesus. But there's something more that only Jesus knows about that appeal they make. And that's where we learn something about ourselves. That's what comes from a storm experience, what we learn about ourselves. Look at verse 25. Their response to this desperate situation. "They went in and woke him and said, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" In this case, we learn that their faith was weak. They had real faith. They followed Jesus. They believed Jesus. They were saved. But as it related to their experience, their temporal existence, it was threatened with death because of the storm. And despite Jesus saying, "We're going to get to the other side," despite Jesus being with them, it was clear in their minds that they were going to die. That's what ruled them. This sensation ruled them. And this reveals weakness in their faith. Human weakness, we can all appreciate it, but a storm will show us this. And that's what we learn. A desperate plea for Jesus to save them. But at base level, they're saying, "We are scared and think we're going to die." And we know this is true because in verse 26, he says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So they were fearful. Now, fear in itself is not a bad thing. There are things we should fear, something that might harm us. If a car is driving down the road, we know what it will do if we're not careful. There's a level of carefulness that you could call it fearful, but it's wise. It makes sense. But then there's the kind where God gives promises or we know there's truth about his presence with us, and we're so fearful because of the situation that we forget what we know is true, and that starts to govern us. That sensation makes us forget what we know to be true. So Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" In other words, you're afraid right now. Why, though? You of little faith. Now, he doesn't say you don't have any faith. A little faith is enough to save you. If you just believe that Jesus died for your sins and paid for your sins, you are saved. Now, as a believer who is saved, you still may struggle with these fears that come upon us when the storms of life happen. And that's what happens in the lives of the disciples on the boat, and it happens in our lives all the time. We believe in Jesus. We know he loves us. We know God is sovereign, but a storm comes in one form or another, and we freak out a little bit, or we freak out a lot. We run to our fears. Storms teach us about the frailty of our faith. J.C. Ryle said, "True saving faith is often mingled with such weakness and infirmity. It is a humbling lesson, but a very wholesome one. It's humbling to learn about our weakness. But humbling is always a good thing for our standing with God." Ryle said further, "We never perhaps know the weakness of our faith until we are placed in the furnace of trial and anxiety." Now, storms could take many forms in our lives. The best way we know we're in a storm is when one of our securities is threatened. You might not even known it was a security of yours until it becomes threatened. We become afraid when our prior confidences get toppled. Something we thought never could be toppled, but it is. A health crisis is a most common storm happening to you or someone close to you. You know, people will say from time to time, and you've heard it, if you have your health, you have everything. Well, if that's true, what happens when some aspect of your health is compromised, or some aspect of someone you love in their health is compromised? Sometimes a relational crisis is a storm that comes upon you, a breach in your marriage, or a disruption in your relationship with your children. Some people will say, and you've heard it said, if you have your family, then you have everything. Well, if that's true, what happens when some aspect of your family unravels? A financial crisis is a common storm. You've always thought of things being secure and are planning ahead for this or that or the other, but then you lose your job. How will we make it now? That retirement fund that I've spent so much time building, and then one particular market changes everything, right when you're ready to retire or in the middle of it and dependent upon it. Storms show us the condition of our faith, and it often reveals that our trust in God is weak. It's weaker than it should be. Storms teach us something about ourselves. But most importantly, starting in verse 26 when Jesus speaks to them, we learn from this storm and the storms of life something about Jesus that is essential. Verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. We learn several things about Jesus in this story. We learn about his presence, first of all. We also learn about his power, his authority, and we learn about his peace in the midst of the storm. The storm of life, the way Charles Wesley says it. First, we learn about his presence. That's what he makes known to the disciples when they wake him up. They knew he was there, and they wakened him. He said, "Why are you afraid?" Now, at first, that sounds like a rebuke, but it's not. It's a corrective, but even more than a corrective, it's an assurance. He's giving assurance in the form of a question. Now, imagine if you were sitting in the classroom after you just got off the boat, and Jesus was there. He said, "Okay, why were you afraid?" Then you would think about it in the safety of the classroom and say, "You know, as I look back, I was afraid because I knew you were there, but I just didn't think you cared." In fact, one of the other gospel accounts mentions that someone said, "Don't you care?" He is afraid because they did not believe that Jesus cared. Or someone might say, "I didn't believe you were really there. I didn't believe you were really going to save us. I didn't believe I didn't think you were going to stay with us." Any number of things could have be the answer for why you're afraid. All of them, though, bring us back to the point of when they're sitting in the classroom, why did I think that? I know Jesus was there. And his track record is only ever caring for me. If he doesn't deliver me, he gives me what I need to undergo it. So when you answer the question, why am I afraid, you come back to, man, I shouldn't be afraid. Why am I afraid? So Jesus asking the question actually turns them back towards him and his trustworthiness. He's saying, you don't need to be afraid. Why are you afraid? You don't need to be. That's what he's saying. I'm right here, so you don't need to be afraid. So we learn something of his presence when a storm comes. It's difficult at the moment, but as we look back at it or really analyze it when we're in it, he is there with us at that moment, and he proves himself. We also learn something of his power. In this case, he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He's the one who ordains the storms. He has the power and the authority over the storms, when they come and when they go. And he's the one who's with us. So the one who's with us has the power over all situations in our lives. We think we mess up this or mess up that, and we do. But he's still sovereign over those situations. They don't crop up on their own. They don't crop up with no purpose. They're under the authority and the power of Christ. And this storm that they were undergoing is ordained by God, and Jesus brought his disciples into it. Total power and authority. Matthew Henry said that Christ could have prevented this storm and have ordered them a pleasant passage, but that would not have been so much for his glory and the confirmation of their faith as their deliverance in this case was. The storm was for their sakes. We also learn of his peace. Jesus speaks a word of calm over the situation. And he himself is peace, and he can speak peace in the midst of the storms. Before he stops the storm, he assures them of his presence. Sometimes it is his will for us to endure long in those storms, where the orange and the red are over us for a long time. But he assures us of his presence, and in that peace comes, and he quells the storm over time. And ultimately, he will bring us to total peace. Notice that he does not rebuke his disciples. He speaks a word to them, corrective, but he rebukes the storm. He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. As great as the tempest was, there was now total peace, the picture of what Christ brings. Storms are training grounds for Jesus to grow our faith. And even in the middle of the deep red of the storm, we can experience his peace. He brings it in many ways. I know in my own life I've experienced this recently enough. He brings it in the form of his Spirit, reminding us of his presence. He brings us this peace in the form of his word and its promises. He brings us consolations and comfort in the middle of these storms through his people. But he brings it. He's faithful to do it. Henry said again, one would have expected that having Christ with them, they would have had a very favorable gale. But it is quite otherwise, for Christ would show that they who are passing with him over the ocean of this world to the other side must expect storms along the way. In their response, their reaction to it, they marveled. They stood amazed. They were in awe, and they said, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? It's enough that we saw him cleanse a leper, heal the centurion's son from distance, and do all sorts of amazing things just on the other side of the sea. Now he's telling the sea what to do, and he stops the winds even." One has to think that there was an image in the minds of some of the listeners there, a Jewish audience who would have known the Psalms. "Be still and know that I am God." There's Jesus telling the seas to be still, and we all know he's God. The passage reveals something of ourselves and something about Christ. The passage also, I think, reveals something that can be seen as a bit of a pattern in our lives. We may call it the storm-tossed discipleship continuum. I thought a lot about this. The storm-tossed discipleship continuum, the timeline of your life, the way it works as a disciple of Christ. And it repeats. Think about this in this episode. They have faith in Christ, they get in the boat with him. But then a storm comes and they're fearful, they're terrified, and they cry out to Jesus. Jesus responds with an assuring word. Then, in this case, he stops the storm, he delivers them from the storm. In other cases, you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but he is with you. He'll sustain you in it as you cry out to him, and he speaks this assurance to you. Then when you get through this, or are getting through this, you're different now. You've grown. You're affected by it, but you've grown. And that's exactly what happens here. They got into the boat. The storm came. They were terrified. They cry out to Jesus, "Save us." He responds, "Why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. I'm here with you." Then he rebukes the storm, and when it ends, they say, "What sort of man is this?" Okay, if I was just using it in this one passage, you might say, "You've had too much time off to think about this, and now you're imposing it upon the text." Okay, fair enough. Let's just skip ahead to Matthew 14 then. In Matthew 14, listen to what it says. Immediately, this is several months later, much more teaching of Jesus, parables have happened, miracles have happened, we're several chapters, six chapters ahead. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. I mean, if you're the disciples, you might be a little slow on that, but he tells them to get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Again, he was doing ministry. He sends them ahead. He doesn't get into the boat this time with them right away. He goes up to the mountain to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So the boat had been a long way off, it says, by the time Jesus is ready to go to the boat. And it says in Matthew 14:24, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Another storm is happening, and they're out in the storm. Although Jesus isn't in the boat with them at this moment. At the fourth watch, this is the dead of the early, before it's dawn, they're tired. The fourth watch of the night, verse 25, and he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking, it's dark. I mean, they see this image coming. They were terrified, said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Here we go. They're afraid again. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. He spoke a word to them. "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." But they can't make him out exactly. And of course, Peter steps up, representing all of us. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command that I come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, when the storm came up, he was following, he was coming, but the wind came. He was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Does this sound familiar? Here we are again. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith." You don't have to have little faith. It's me. Why did you doubt? You don't have to doubt. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Does that not sound very similar? And just a few months later, had they not learned? But here's where we know they did and why the continuum is true. It says in verse 33 of Matthew 14, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" They had faith. The storms came upon them. Jesus, they appeal to Jesus because they're fearful. Jesus gives them an assuring word. And in this case, again, he delivers them. And they grow. We know they grow because the first time they said, "Who is this man? What sort of person could stop the winds and the sea?" This time, they worship him, and they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Boy, they don't learn, do they? No, they did learn. And every time he takes you through a storm, you learn something. But here is the main issue. The story here in the metaphor is not about our weakness and how wobbly we are. It's about how God is always powerful and strong to save and deliver and sustain. That's what the reminder. Now, along the way, he's going to grow us with each occasion that occurs till glory, but know that every time he'll always do the same thing. He'll speak the word of assurance to you, and he'll either deliver you or he'll give you what you need to get through it. This is what should be said. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Let's pray. Sovereign, loving Father, you rule the winds and the waves, and nothing happens apart from your wise will. When the storms of life surround us, anchor our hearts in Christ, our refuge and our peace. Teach us to trust your promises more than our fears, knowing that you are with us and that you will never forsake us. Strengthen our faith until the day when every storm is stilled and we see Jesus face to face. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.